reputation of a British gentleman who merely goes by the name of The Patient. But in any case, in the preface to that novel, Lewis writes the following words about the devil. He says, "There are two equal and opposite errors into which our race can fall about the devils. One is to disbelieve in their existence. The other is to believe and to feel an excessive and unhealthy interest in them." Now, having been a Christian now for 23 years, and having been in ministry in three churches on two continents for 17 of those years, I can say from my experience that I would say that is a very true observation that C.S. Lewis makes here. People in the church are typically either too wrapped up in the devil, and usually find this in certain denominations or with certain theological persuasions, or people are just too glib about the devil. He's just dismissed. Well, what's true about devils, I also find to be true about their counterpart, angels. It seems that there are some in the church, and I find them to be fewer, that have this excessive sort of preoccupation with angels. Whereas others, and it's usually the majority, sort of just dismiss angels. Angels don't really play a part in their thinking, in their Christian sort of life. And yet, did you know that in Scripture, angels appear over 250 times? 250 times in Scripture we find angels spoken of or referred to. And in doing so, what we find is that they play a fantastically important and significant role in God's kingdom and in the lives of God's people. This morning, in coming to our text in Hebrews, angels are brought to the forefront of the author's argument, as here he is seeking to support his assertion that Christ is indeed superior than the angels, as he is beginning to build this argument about the superiority of Christ above all things. And so in order to do this, what he does is he takes what is probably the most exalted and lofty of all beings outside of God himself in the mind of the Hellenistic Jew, and he sets them before them in order that they, being exalted to this high place, might then be used by comparison to show the exceedingly greater exaltation of Christ. That if angels are the greatest, the supreme of all beings outside of God himself, and Christ is then infinitely superior to him, then in proving that, he is proving, of course, the supremacy of Christ. And ultimately, that's what the author is getting at here. The author is all about demonstrating the superiority of Christ so that we might listen to him, and in listening to him, we might hold fast to him and not fall back from him, which, as we know, was the particular temptation that was assaulting this particular congregation. And so in order for us to see this morning, I'd like to read the rest of Hebrews chapter 1, verses 5 through 14. And again, all of this sort of flows out of the assertion that was made in verse 4, in which the author spoke of Christ being much more superior than the angels. "For to which of the angels did God ever say, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you'? Or again, 'I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son.' And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, 'Let all God's angels worship him.' Of the angels, he says, 'He makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire.' But of the son, he says, 'Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. And you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. Like a robe you will roll them up. Like a garment they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will have no end. And to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time we can be together, and thank you for the way in which you minister to us, and thank you, Father, for the grace that you give to us. This morning we pray, Lord, that you might meet us here in this place and strengthen us and encourage us and continue to do in us that very thing that the author was trying to accomplish in the congregation to which he wrote this letter. Make Jesus bigger to us. So make him bigger to us, Lord. That in making him bigger to us, we might listen more carefully to him and cling more fastly to him. Oh God, please grant us this grace and help me to proclaim this, your word, which comes from such a beautiful text here, to do so in a manner that honors you. In Jesus' name, amen. On a particular day in 1956, during the heart of the Mau Mau uprisings in East Africa, a band of roving Mau Maus came to the village of Lori. They surrounded it, and they killed everyone inside of it, women and children, 300 people in all. Not more than 3 miles away from this village lie the Rift Valley Academy, a missionary school for children, for missionary children, academy that's still there to this day. Well, immediately upon leaving this massacre in the village of Lori, these roving marauders of Mau Maus came with vicious intent to the Rift Valley Academy. So in the darkness of the night, the torches could be seen closing in around the academy. The screams and the chants and the shouts of the Mau Maus going forth as the circle around the school grew tighter and tighter and closer upon them. When all of the sudden, the Mau Maus turned and ran off into the jungle. Well, the army was called out, and the band of marauders were captured. And later at their trial, the leader was called to the witness stand. And the judge asked him if he had killed and led the raid that had killed all of these villagers in Lori. And he said, yes, that they were the ones who had done that. He then asked him why he didn't complete his mission and continue the massacre at the Rift Valley Academy. The leader of the Mau Mau replied, we were on our way to attack and destroy all the people in the school. But as we came closer, all of a sudden, between us and the school, there were many huge men dressed in white with flaming swords, and we became afraid and ran to hide from them. Now, we read that, and we might wonder what that man and his army could have seen that terrified them in that way. But then we turn to Scripture and we read what Scripture has to say, and we realize that what they likely saw were angels. And they're not the only ones to have encountered angels in this particular way. But there are many accounts like this that we find throughout the church's history, where in similar situations there are these amazing interventions by beings who are terrifying in sight that have brought great protection to God's people. This is the very thing that we saw earlier in our reading from 2 Kings chapter 6, as the Syrians were closing in on Elisha and his servant. You see, stories like this are stories that we find in history, and we also find in Scripture. The Scripture isn't shy about revealing to us the reality of angels. You see, Scripture doesn't hide angels from us, but instead, what Scripture does is expose angels to us. And yet, in exposing angels to us, I'm still guessing that not a lot of us are really sure what angels are and what angels do. Well, the word in Hebrew for angel is malak, and the word in Greek that's used six times here, counting in verse 4, is the word angelos. And this word simply means messenger. It could be translated as messenger. And as God's messengers, angels wield tremendous power and also bear very specific functions. As a matter of fact, if you sort of survey Scripture and put, you know, build a theology of angels from Scripture, what you find is that there are four specific functions that angels have. First of all, angels continually serve and worship the God whom they serve. And we see this in places like Isaiah 6 and in Revelation 5, as in both scenes, there are hordes of angels surrounding the throne. In Revelation 5, we read it's 10,000 times 10,000 angels, thousands upon thousands. Literally, it's into the millions of angels all surrounding the throne of God, worshiping Him. But then along with this, we also see that angels communicate God's message to man. And we see this, for example, in Luke 2, when the angel Gabriel appears to Mary, announcing to her that she shall be with child. We also see it in places like Acts 10, when Cornelius, the angel visits Cornelius and tells him to send men to Joppa in order that they may summon this man Peter, that he may come and preach to them. Third, we also see that angels minister to believers. This is what we saw in that story I began with at the Rift Valley Academy. It's also what we see in 2 Kings 6. We see it elsewhere in the book of Acts in chapter 5 and in chapter 12 on two separate occasions where we read of angels intervening and delivering apostles from prison. And then fourth of all, angels will be God's agents in the final judgment at His second coming. And thus we read in Matthew 24 and in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 that they will call forth the elect with a great trumpet blast from the four winds. Matthew 13 tells us they will be the ones to separate the wheat from the chaff. And the book of Revelation tells us they will open the seals and blow the trumpets and pour out the bowls of wrath upon the earth. And then they will be the ones who actually execute judgment upon Satan. And so what we see is that throughout Scriptures, angels have very specific functions. And yet these are incredible, incredible beings who possess incredible powers. And the author knows that. And he knows that these Hellenistic believers who held angels in such an extremely high regard knew that as well. And yet the point he's making is that for as excellent as angels are, as majestic and as awesome and as powerful as these beings are, they are far, far less so than the Son. As he said in verse 4, in the text again that launches this whole sort of expose, the Son is much superior to the angels. And that's the point. And what follows in this passage is a tapestry of scriptural proof that are taken from the Greek translation of the Old Testament that are all woven together in order to support this assertion, in order to again show that for as great as these angels are, and in considering and contemplating their greatness and their majesty, that the Son is infinitely greater and infinitely more majestic. And so that's the goal, and that's the question, is how does the author get us there? Well, he does so by sort of revealing the Son in three specific ways and his superiority. First of all, he shows that the Son has a superior name than the angels. And we see this right away in verse 5 as the author quotes two very famous messianic passages from the Greek Old Testament. And throughout this, you might notice, just as a side note, as we go through this, if you then jump back to your Old Testament and see that it's different from the quotation here in Hebrews, the reason why, again, is because your Old Testament is translated from a Hebrew Masoretic text. The author here to Hebrews is translating from Greek Septuagint texts, and sometimes from kind of obscure manuscripts. There are some quotations that we find in the book of Hebrews that seem to be bear very little resemblance to the passage they're drawn from in the Old Testament. But that's the reason why. It's because of this movement from the original into the Greek, then being taken from that Greek Septuagint translation and imported into the passage here. And so bear that in mind as we work through this, that he is working off of a Greek Old Testament. And so both of these initial passages that he refers to are very, very famous messianic passages, the first being from Psalm 2:7, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." And the second from Samuel 7:14, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." Now, what both of these texts are doing is highlighting the fact that the Messiah, the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one whom they are following, occupies the supreme name in creation. He is the Son, and specifically, he is the Son of God. Now, for all of us, I think we all would say that names are important. And not just because, you know, names, you know, we prefer certain names over other names. Some names might be, you know, better on the ear than other names. But names are important because they identify us. And they distinguish us. And they link us to other people. You see, the way that I'm known publicly is by my name. And the way that my children are known that they stand in relation to me and my wife and our family is because we share the same name. And so a name identifies us and it distinguishes us and it links us to other people. And that's precisely what this name Son does here. This name speaks of the fundamental nature of the individual. Anytime there is a son, we know that that son bears the same nature as the one that he is descended from. You know, I mean, a giraffe doesn't bear a turtle, but they're of the same nature. And yet at the same time, we also know that this name Son, it speaks of a very unique and privileged relationship that this individual shares with another, that he is a son. And in being a son, he stands in a very privileged relationship with the Father. And this is something that we see here concerning Jesus. This is what's being said about him. First of all, in bestowing this name Son upon him, Scripture is saying that he bears the same nature as the Father. And thus, this is again a statement of his deity, of his divine nature. And yet at the same time, it also tells us of the very unique and privileged relationship that he has with the Father. And this is something that we see throughout the New Testament, particularly in places like John 17, where throughout this high priestly prayer, we see Jesus and in the nature of the language that he uses, expressing the depth of, of love and unity that exists in this privileged relationship that he shares with the Father. And that's what's being alluded to here in verse 5. It's that the Son is really in essence and in nature one with the Father, and yet also relationally he exists in this extremely close bond, so much so that Jesus could say in John 10 that I and the Father are one. And the author then highlights all of this by quoting Deuteronomy 32, 43, where the Lord says of the Son, let all of God's angels worship him. Now the fact that angels would be commanded to worship the Son is a powerful display of the Son's superiority. Since Scripture tells us only God is one who is to be worshiped. I mean, you think about all of the times when angels appear before men and men fall down to worship them and how they're immediately rebuked and told to rise up because they know, just as Jesus told the devil when he was tempting him in the wilderness in Matthew 4, that you shall worship the Lord your God and him only shall you serve. He alone is to receive worship. And yet here, the Father is commanding the angels to worship the Son. And I'll tell you, this is something that provides a real sort of dilemma for those who in any way deny the Trinity, such as the Jehovah's Witness, the Mormons, or others like that. This statement here is one that really puts them in a tough spot, because the doctrine of the Trinity states there is one God who coexists co-eternally in three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And one way in which the members of the Trinity are distinguished and identified as being God are that they receive worship. And so the fact that God commands the angels to worship the Son is a very clear enunciation of his deity. Now, there are a number of times when we see this take place in Scripture where we see angels actually worshiping the Son. And typically when most people read this account, they think that it's referring to the incarnation. When he brings his firstborn into the world, he says, let all God's angels worship him. And that must refer to the incarnation, when Jesus was there brought into the world and all of the angels worshiped him and announced his birth to others. Now, even though that was the case and angels did worship him at his birth, that's not the event that this passage here is referring to. And we're clued into this by the fact that elsewhere in Hebrews, when the author does refer to Christ coming into the world in his incarnation, he uses a different word for world than he uses here. Here he uses the very common word cosmos, or I should say in this passage in Hebrews 10, he uses this very common word cosmos. There in chapter 10, verse 5, he says, when Christ came into the world, came into the cosmos, he said, sacrifice is an offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. And that clearly refers to his incarnation. God had prepared a body for the Son so that the Son would come into the world and there offer himself as a sacrifice for sin. However, in our text, in chapter 1, verse 6, the author uses a different word for the word world. He uses the word oikoumene. And that word appears actually just a few verses later on in chapter 2, verse 5. And there, this is translated as the world to come, meaning it's referring to the world of heaven. And thus, this statement here in verse 6, where the angels are commanded to worship the Son, isn't referring to when Jesus took on flesh and came into the world to offer himself as a sacrifice, but rather it's referring to his entrance into the world of heaven following his sacrificial death. In other words, what this is referring to is Christ's exaltation and enthronement. And the context of Hebrews chapter 1 makes this clear, as again, the context here in chapter 1 is not about the humiliation of Christ. He'll get to that later. He'll get to the humiliating part, the part of him coming and offering himself as a sacrifice for sins. But here, the whole theme, the whole context of chapter 1, and really up through most of chapter 2, is the enthronement, the exaltation of Christ. It's the superiority of him. It's the fact that he rules, that he reigns. And we see this in verse 3 and again in verse 13. That the context is all about this triumphant moment in the Son's existence, whereby in conquering sin and death, he rose again from the dead and ascended into heaven and was exalted above the angels and enthroned at the right hand of the Majesty on high. And that's when God said, "Let all God's angels worship him." And this is the very thing we see in Revelation chapter 5, when those 10,000 times 10,000 angels are there surrounding the throne of a lamb who appeared as though it had been slain, and there are worshiping him. And that's what this is referring to here. And so for as great as angels are, the Son is superior to them because he has a superior name than the angels, and he is worshiped by the angels. But along with having a superior name, the Son is also superior to the angels because he occupies a superior role than the angels. And this is really set forth in verses 7 through 12 through, again, another series of Old Testament quotations. Now, the author begins by highlighting the role of the angels as quoted in Psalm 104:4, which says, "He makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire." Now, when you read that, that seems kind of obscure. You know, like, what's this saying about angels? And why draw on this passage of all others to make the point that he wants to make? Well, the reason why is because here in this passage, what this is saying about angels is that they are mutable, changeable beings who serve the Lord. They're like wind and like fire whom the Lord sends out. And this is something, again, that would have resonated with the Jewish mind, as we find in both the Targum as well as in other rabbinical commentaries. We find passages in which angels are actually said to have appeared like wind and like fire. And here the author is just drawing upon this interpretive tradition in order to set forth the mutable character of angels. That for as great as angels are, they're mutable. They're changeable. They're like wind. They're like fire. But conversely, the Son never changes. The Son never changes. But instead, the Son creates, and the Son rules, and the Son reigns, and he does so, as verses 8 and 9 say, with righteousness. He does so in a way that doesn't change to the way the whims, the way people think one should rule and reign, but he does so by one standard, an unchanging, unbending, unflinching standard, the standard of righteousness. And everything we read in verses 8 through 12 is meant to highlight this. The Son's throne is forever and ever. He has loved righteousness and hated wickedness. He laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of his hands. Yet even they will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment, like a robe you will roll them up. Which, by the way, is a very insightful sort of description of the way cosmic judgment will unfold at the end of the age. But all of these things change. Everything else changes. The angels are like wind. They're like fire. The heavens and the earth, they're all going to change. They're going to be rolled up. They're going to be changed like a garment. But you remain the same. And the way you rule, the way you reign, remains the same. Everything about you is the same. And thus, all of this is meant to magnify the fact that the Son is the unchangeable creator and ruler and judge over all. And even though the angels participate in implementing God's will, as we see, thus they are said to be companions of the Son, God has assigned to the Son a superior role. See, angels are servants. They're ministers. But the Son is creator. The Son is sovereign ruler. The Son is authoritative judge. The Son is the one who never changes. And so the Son is superior to the angels because he has a superior name and he has a superior role than the angels. But then thirdly, the Son is also shown to be superior to the angels in that he has superior honor over the angels. And this is what we see in verses 13 and 14, where the author says, "And to which of the angels has he ever said, 'Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet'?" And when has he ever said that to any of the angels? Well, the answer is never. He's never said that to the angels. But conversely, that has been said of the Son. As a matter of fact, it's the fact that it's been said to the Son has been quoted more times in the New Testament than any other verse in the Old Testament. 14 times this passage has been quoted in the New Testament. "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." You see, this is a reality that Scripture exalts about the Son, that he occupies this place of supreme honor in the universe, that he is at the right hand of the majesty on high, and he alone occupies that place. And that's a place that's far above any and all of the angels. Now, is that in any way meant to disparage the angels? Absolutely not. Because while the Son is superior to all, the angels still occupy an amazing place in God's master plan. And this is what we see in verse 14. We see that angels are ministering spirits that are sent out to serve. And they serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation. That's their divinely appointed role. And the tense here that's used in this Greek participle tells us that this is something that is continually happening. They are continually being sent forth in order to serve those who are to inherit salvation. The Father just keeps churning them out. They keep on being sent out as his emissaries, as his ministers, as his servants, to assist all of us who are to inherit salvation. And this is something that we have seen earlier in those examples, and it's something we see in so many more examples. You know, one of the better-known testimonies, and it at least became better known because it appeared in Billy Graham's book on angels, involves Scottish Presbyterian missionary John G. Patton, who was missionary to the New Hebrides Islands in the South Pacific. But one night, over 100 years ago, when he and his wife were there ministering among the tribes people, and it was very fruitless for many, many years, very fruitless ministry. But one night, they were surrounded by cannibals, and so they got on their knees and they prayed. And as they were praying, they could hear the shrieks of the cannibals as they were just getting closer and closer to them. But then, as the sun came up and they peered out their windows, they saw all of the natives sort of just dispersing back into the jungles. Well, a year later, the head tribesman became a Christian. And John Patton asked him, he and his men hadn't killed him and his wife on that night. And the chief replied to him. He said, well, who were all those men with you? And the missionary said, there were no other men with us. It was just me and my wife. And And the chief began to argue with him, saying, there were hundreds of tall men in shining garments with drawn swords circling about your house, so we could not attack you. See, there are so many of these types of stories. I mean, I was reading so many of them this week. But there are so many of these that appear. And yet what they're doing is just simply testifying to this wonderful truth that angels are constantly being sent out to render aid to those who are to inherit salvation. So Psalm 91, 11 and 12 says, for the Lord will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. He will command them to guard you in all your ways. Now, that doesn't mean there will always be some spectacular type of deliverance anytime we find ourselves in a pinch. What it does mean is that Christ has assigned his angels to minister to you, and thus, if he wills, he is able to deliver you. And so this is what angels are meant to do, and it's what they're able to do. And yet, for as amazing as all of this is, they pale in comparison to Jesus. As Jesus bears a greater name, and that he is the Son of God. And Jesus occupies a greater role, and that he's the unchangeable creator and ruler, sustainer and judge of all of the cosmos, the one whom the angels worship. And he is the one who sits at the right hand of the Father. I mean, these are things that are true of him and not of angels. And so, for as great as angels are, for as majestic and powerful, for as beautiful and glorious as they are, the thing that we need to recognize is that they pale in comparison to the Son. And everything that he's saying here, all of these Old Testament texts that are taken and woven together are meant to illustrate that one truth. The Son is superior. And because he's superior, listen to him and hold fast to him. Because ultimately, that's the goal here. You see, this tapestry of texts wasn't woven together for purely academic purposes. The author wasn't trying to win an argument. He wasn't trying to correct a heresy like many of the other letters that were sent out to New Testament churches were trying to do. But the author here was simply trying to encourage the church to hold fast to Jesus. That was his goal. And so how in the world do we make that happen? How do we make it happen in our lives? And it comes back to this one grand point that Jesus must become bigger and greater to us. You know, it's amazing how prone we are to perk up when, you know, you talk about something a bit more kind of like, you know, sort of, you know, mystical and, you know, angels or demons and devils and so forth. Oh, let's learn about that. Rather than the Son. And yet, for all of us, the great challenge that's set before us is to see the Son in the greatness by which he is set forth here. And I'll tell you, it's in going through this for the past couple weeks, this has just been my prayer. And this morning, it's just like it's an agonizing prayer. Because I feel like, for myself, he is pitifully small compared to what he really is. In my eyes, the Lord is embarrassingly small. I mean, embarrassingly. I don't even begin to see him with the greatness and grandeur that I long to see him in, that I need to see him in, that I want all of us to see him in. Because I know in seeing him that way, first of all, he's worthy of being seen in that way, but in seeing him that way, it generates so much change and positive fruit in our lives to see God, to see the Son, in the way that he's set forth, in the way that he's revealed. And ultimately, that's the goal here in this passage. So that these wouldn't just be sort of titles that we, you know, pin under the name Jesus. Okay, so now he's son and he's ruler and he's creator and he's sovereign and he's at the right hand. And, you know, okay, I've got, you know, all of that's tucked away and I'm real orthodox on my, you know, Trinitarian theology. But it would break beyond that and it would burst into our hearts. And in bursting into our hearts, it would just bring just... life. That's what this needs to do. That's what the author's intent is. And that's what my prayer is. That Jesus would be bigger to us. And that all that we see of him here might be so real to us. That it would inspire in us great worship. And a great eagerness to listen to him, and a great zeal in clinging to him. May God give us that grace. May he give us that grace. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I know for my part it's just, I'm embarrassed as to how small you are in my eyes, Lord. God, the way you have revealed yourself in creation and the way you have revealed yourself in Scripture is so fantastic. And yet, Lord, just it seems to just be so obscured, so easily obscured, your greatness and bigness and vastness in our own hearts and minds. And Lord, my prayer for all of us is that you would become bigger to each one of us. That all that we see of you here in this passage and that we will see of you throughout this letter, which intends to do this very thing. Father, these wouldn't just be words on a page. These wouldn't just be headings and titles that we pin under your name. But these would be realities that break into our lives and mold us and shape us. Realities that enthuse us and inspire us and fire us up. God, I pray that you would please do this, Lord. God, I can't make this happen. But only you, by your Spirit, can bring this to pass. As he opens our eyes to see wonderful things here in your word and wonderful things here in this creation. Only he can do that. And so, Lord, please do this, we pray, that we might be a zealous people for your glory. And Father, we ask all of this, that Jesus Christ might be honored and enlarged in our lives and in the lives of all those whom we come in contact with. Please do this, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.